Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Would you open God's book, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to begin our reading in the first verse. If you want an outline of the sermon, that's where you may find it. It's a great day, and it's good to see all of you here. We have kind of an exchange Sunday because we have a lot of our folks who are visiting out of town, and we have a lot of folks who are visiting us. And to those of you who are visiting, may I tell you, you are welcome, that you're at a place today where you will always be welcome. And we hope that you benefit from the worship today. This is a Memorial Day weekend. The date is somewhat arbitrary, of course, but it's a very significant day. And it may interest you to know that Memorial Day, or earlier called Decoration Day, was originated in the 1850s or 60s, and it was to commemorate the death of the Union soldiers. Now, they figured that thing out as time went on, and now it's to commemorate all of our fallen war dead. And what an important thing that we do to remember those who died in combat, and to remember their families, and to remember what a terrible price has been paid so that you and I can have and enjoy the freedoms that we do. I must admit to you, there are times when I'm sure I take it for granted. I mean, we assemble on the Lord's Day as we're doing today. We do it every first day of the week, and we worship. And I'm not a bit afraid when I preach the truth of Jesus Christ. I'm not a bit afraid. And after we worship, we'll have our Bible class. And after that, why, we'll go to lunch. And we do that every first day of the week. And we'll come back in the evening in a pleasant atmosphere and a quiet time. And we'll open God's book again. And we'll sing praise to Him and worship. And you know what? That cannot be done in all parts of this world. It can be done in this part of the world. And I would suggest to you it's because of the great debt that we owe and those who have sacrificed so much for us. And all that is true, and yet that's eclipsed, of course, by our Savior. And today we're assembled in the name of a risen Savior who came to this earth and died so that we could have freedom from our sins. It's in His name that we offer praise to God. It's in His name that we offer our prayers to God. And in Matthew chapter 4, you have a remarkable passage of Scripture. Chapter 3 has Jesus being baptized, not because of His sins, mind you, like you and me, but He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was the perfect example. But He leaves baptism then and goes, and now he fasts for 40 days. And in that physically weakened condition, He faces the temptation of the devil. Mind you, this won't be the only time Jesus is tempted to the devil, but it's significant because he's facing off against him. I don't mind telling you, I can't grasp this. You have the essence of light and truth to the degree that in John chapter 14, Jesus is referred to as the way and the truth and the life. And now He stands and has conversation with the power of darkness. How can it be? And it's as if the devil now hits him with his very best shot. In this temptation, why did Jesus have to be tempted at all? I mean, does that make any sense to you? Couldn't it have been that Jesus just came to the earth and suffered on the cross and died for our sins? I mean, wasn't that the main purpose? Why must He be tempted? Why must He be tortured this way by the devil? And you know the answer to that. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. Watch it now, yet without sin. And the point, of course, is that Jesus stands as the perfect example to you and me who will inevitably face the temptation of the same devil who tempted Him. And forever, forever, Jesus is the crystal Christ. Forever, He stands as our example. And we look to Him for courage. I can do this. I can do this. I know I can because Jesus, who is my Savior and my mentor, He did it. Jesus is going to make reference back to Deuteronomy chapters 8 and chapter 6 in quoting to the devil. Now, those occurrences had to do with the Israelites going from Egypt to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. Bear in mind, and this is important, that from which Jesus is quoting occurred about 1400 years prior to the temptation now with the devil. 14 centuries have passed since that time, and Jesus is going to reach back into history and pull out these principles from the Old Testament and apply them to what's happening right then. Now, one more thing before we read it. Isn't it interesting that it never crosses our mind what would have happened had Jesus given in to the devil? You never think of that. We never entertain that. What would happen had Jesus sinned? What would have happened is that he would have conceded that you, Satan, are stronger than me. Your influence is more powerful than mine. Why, for hundreds of centuries upon centuries, until the trumpet blowed, what people would know. Satan was stronger, that Jesus committed sin. Jesus wasn't able to overcome the devil. He was too powerful. He was too strong. Jesus would forfeit forever the position of being our example for overcoming sin because he will have conceded to the power of the devil. We don't think about that. We don't think about it because it didn't happen. And aren't you thankful? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was an afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, you know, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's draw some lessons today specifically about how Jesus handled the Scriptures. I want us to be like him, but I want to tell you something. If we don't view the Word of God, the Bible, as Jesus viewed it, we're not going to be like him. What makes us as New Testament Christians different from other religionists in the world ultimately comes down to this. The view of Scripture, how you view the Scripture, is what makes all the difference in the approvable, how approvable your religion is before God, whether or not God approves it. Jesus said this, verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, "It is written." Fascinating. You see, in the Greek, this phrase, which is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I believe about verse 3, means this. It means, it is written then, and it stands written now. It underscores the fact that there's a living quality to the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the living quality. Now, it's not living like Al Gore views the Constitution. You know, he says it's a living document, and by that what he means is that it should change and be formed by the society at any given time. That's not what Jesus is saying. When he describes it as "it is written" or "a living document," what he means is the significance of these Scriptures, the principle that was found 1,400 years ago, is still applicable today. I can reach back all of those centuries, Jesus says, because it is written, it stands written now. These principles are still applicable. It is written. Can you and I take the book? I mean the Bible. I mean the New Testament was written a couple of thousand years ago. Is it still relevant? Is it still relevant to people's lives? Can we take the principles and teachings that are there and apply them to today and overcome temptation and live in a way that is pleasing to God? Jesus said, it is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy. Think about the significance of a written revelation. I mean, what if the Word of God came to us not in a written form, but it came to us through oral tradition? That's almost laughable, isn't it? Imagine trying to live the Christian life by oral tradition that had come down over hundreds of years. One of the problems with gossip, among many of them, is that the stories get distorted and changed, right? You ever have something told about you, and maybe there's a small seed of truth to it, but this thing has grown and changed and evolved, and the ultimate story is way different from the beginning. Imagine how it would be if the Bible was like that. But it's written. He says it is written. Well, the first place, it's a fixed revelation. It's a fixed revelation. That is to say that you can read the Bible today, and then if you could live long enough, you could read it a century from now. If you could live long enough, 1,000 years from now, you know what? It would read the same way. This is my mother's Dixon Bible. And when I was a boy, she gave it to me. Now, I had it rebound. And you can tell it's tattered and torn and worn, and it has her handwriting all through it. I expect this Bible is well over 50 years old. And my mama, so far as I know, when she attended worship for the first Sunday after my birth, carried this book. She carried this Dixon Bible. And if on that Sunday the preacher preached from Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus, may I make this observation? It read the same way on that day 50 years ago as it reads today. Now, why is that true? I know that's a very obvious thing, but why is that true? It's true because it is written. It's true because being written, it is a fixed revelation. But that's not all. It can be passed down from generation to generation. That's a remarkable thing. That we can have an accurate description of the will of God passed down from one generation. Well, you can go to the British Museum right now and you see ancient vellum there, animal skins on which the Old Testament is written, New Testament rather is written, and what you have is copies of the New Testament that come from 325 to 350 A.D. It transports you back. You could pick up and read what those people read hundreds of years ago. Why is that? Because of what Jesus said. It's because of this principle. Jesus said, it is written. But one more thing before I leave this point. The fact that it is written is important because we can have an accurate standard by which to judge whether doctrines are true or false. In religion, we can have an accurate standard to know here's my idea about how this should be done or what is right or what is wrong in pleasing God. How do I know? Well, I can go to the standard because it's written. It's because it's been written down that I have a perpetual standard that's always going to be fixed, that will never change. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, in arguing or fighting against the devil, he says, it is written. Now back to verse 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This has to do with the origin of the Bible. From whence does it come? Most of you in this room have a copy of the Bible on your lap right now. Would you just let your mind focus on this for a moment. Just let your mind focus on the fact that Jesus described this book as the Word of God. That it comes from the mouth of God. I don't know all about inspiration. I mean, there are parts of it that are just too beyond me to understand the miraculous, supernatural way by which God communicated His will to people's hearts. And those inspired writers then wrote those things down in a verbal way. Verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration is what we've got. And now we've got His Bible that is finished and complete. And some of that is a bit beyond me. I know that it's true. David says, His words are in my tongue. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were borne along or moved by the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Jesus underscores this notion of continuing relevance when He says, these things proceed from the mouth of God. Because that word proceed, or in the King James, proceedeth, means that it proceeded then, but it continues to proceed now. It means that this relevance of these words is the principles are just as applicable now as they were 1,400 years ago when the Israelites were going from Egypt to Canaan. Just as applicable. These are living oracles of God, and they're God-breathed. Now, you think about inspiration, and you might pick up the Bible and say, I don't understand this. I don't understand how, if it's God-breathed, why all the authors of the Bible, the writers, don't read the same way. I mean, Moses doesn't read like Paul, and Paul doesn't read like Peter, and Peter doesn't read like James or John. How can that be that it's God-breathed, and yet the different writers read differently? Oh, they're all consistent in doctrine, but the tone is different. The best illustration I've ever heard is this. A man goes into a music store. All different instruments lined up there. A lot of wind instruments. And he comes to the first, and it's a trumpet, and he picks it up, and he blows a few blasts on the trumpet. And he sets it. Can you hear it? Can't you hear it? Then he picks up a trombone, and he pushes the slide as he blows it, and he plays the trombone. And you can see how that sounds differently. And then he picks up a tuba, and he blows a few notes through that. And then the French horn. And then he puts it down. And when he's finished, would you just please make the observation that it was his breath which blew through all of those instruments, despite the fact that they all sound different. And God, then using the personalities of these inspired writers, gave us the Word. And when it was finished, it was God-breathed. It was the Word of God. And what Jesus says here is that this is His Word. And, you know, sometimes I like to do research into my family tree. Did you ever do that? You should if you haven't. You find so many things you didn't know were behind you. And sometimes you find a little bit more about yourself. And that's fascinating. But occasionally you'll know that a person in your past, in your ancestors, existed, but you don't know anything about him. He's on the branch of that tree. You know that your great-great-grandfather had a son named John, but you don't know anything about John. And then you do research and study, and ultimately you come up with this document, this letter or this photograph of John. And you learn things about him, and suddenly you're transported back. It's as if for a little time and just in a little way, you know something about him and what his life was like. When you pick up the Word of God, what you're picking up is that which people have read and studied and memorized for thousands of years and recognized it as the Word of God, a God-breathed book. And when you go back, Jesus, what are you handling there? Look at the respect He has for it. I'm handling the Word of God. What's its origin, Jesus? It's God-breathed. And when you go all the way back to the very origin of the stream, what you find is that the Bible originates with the mouth of God. It's God-breathed. And you've got a copy of it. You're reading from it this morning. When Jesus faced this temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, He said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth, continues to proceed out of the mouth of God. Now let's go to the next point. Every detail is important. And Jesus says, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, folks, it's important to study the details of Scripture. Now, sometimes a whole lesson that will be relevant to your life can come from one little clause in a verse. Have you ever experienced that? Or maybe just the meaning of one word in a verse, or one thought that a verse... Hey, haven't you ever heard a whole sermon preached from one verse of Scripture? And it illuminates things you've never thought about that are relevant to your life, practical in your life. But sometimes there'll be things about a Scripture that I'll study. Maybe a word, a tense of a word, an idea behind a word. And I don't have any practical use for it right then. I mean, I don't see any practical relevance it has to my life. It's an interesting study and I value it because it's the Word of God. But then time will pass by. And I'll be in a circumstance where that very point, that very concept is very important in my life. And isn't that what happened to Jesus here? I mean, he recalls what he knew from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 6. Had he ever used those principles before in this practical a way? I don't know. But he recalls them on this day. And on this day, he uses those principles to successfully overcome the devil. How do you like that? The details of Scripture are important. By every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, folks, listen to me. What I've just said is offensive to some people because they think you take this thing of the Scriptures too far. In the Church of Christ, you're too serious about the details of Scripture, and the Lord doesn't care about the details of Scripture. He just cares about your heart. I would disagree with that, of course. And I would use, for example, Matthew 4, every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. This is not a slavish submission to some external code. This is not some fearful trembling in view of a divine dictator. This is a reverent regard for the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and that it originated with the mouth of God. In reverence and love, then, we humbly come to the pages of the Bible and we apply it to our lives and the principles that are living and alive for our lives today. And that's the emphasis Jesus puts on it when he faces the devil in Matthew, the 4th chapter. But now let's go to the next point. Scripture can be misused. Now, I know this may seem obvious, but I want to point it out to you in reference to what happened in Matthew chapter 4. So, the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. We don't know exactly where this is. A lot of folks suggest that it was part of Solomon's porch that was very, very high. Josephus does talk about a part of the temple that was so high that he said it would make you dizzy. Going up there and looking around was so high that you would become dizzy. And I don't know, but the Bible says that Jesus was led up there by the devil. I don't believe that Jesus was forced there by the devil, nor miraculously transported there by the devil. Jesus did this voluntarily in order to be tempted of the devil. And anyway, there he is. And the devil says, I have this great idea. Here's what you can do. You can prove that you really are the Son of God. Cast yourself down because it is written, you know, the Lord's going to protect you. The angels will bear thee up. The devil says, I can quote Scripture too, you know. And so he does. And there's this moment then. What's Jesus going to do? Here he's presented with the Word of God. He's presented with a Bible Scripture, a verse of Scripture. And so... What do we deal with? How do we deal with this? And the answer is, we understand clearly that what the devil has done is misapplied the Scripture. People do it all the time. You know, sometimes there's this concept, and I want you to just focus and think about it for a minute. This concept that says, if there are more than one views, if there are a variety of views about a particular teaching of Scripture, about a particular verse, that all of them, therefore, are somewhat valid. Or, if there's more than one opinion about an interpretation of a verse, then the rest of us cannot be, or none of us can be, definitive about what the verse teaches. We can't know for sure if there's disagreement about a particular verse or the teaching of a verse. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? That's wrong. But the fact is that there is no verse of Scripture for which there's no disagreement. There's disagreement about the validity of the entire book, right? And furthermore, just because there's two opinions about a passage of Scripture doesn't mean that both of them are equally valid. The truth is that you take a verse of Scripture and you say, one man says it says this, and one man says no, it says this. And you have three possibilities, right? Can you just think about this now? You have three possibilities. Man A can be right and man B can be mistaken. Man B can be right and man A can be mistaken. Or man A and man B can both be mistaken, but they can't both be right. They can't both be right. Right? And it's possible for Scripture to be misused and for us to know that it's being misused. And it doesn't matter how many people may misuse it or agree with the misuse of the verse. It says what it's supposed to say. And Jesus, anyway, has found himself in this circumstance where a passage of Scripture is quoted. And the devil is quoting from Psalm 91. And he quotes the verse accurately, but he misuses it. And how do I know that? Two reasons. Number one, because Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, declined to do what Satan requested. All right? Second, and this is so interesting to me, observe the words of Jesus. He responded, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now that little phrase, "written again," is tremendous because of all that it implies. Think about the implication of that. What it's saying is that the Bible, the Word of God, is in harmony. And what you've done is to create two verses pitted against themselves. You are wrong about your interpretation because it makes two verses go contrary to each other. It is written again as based on the truth that the Bible is in harmony and must always fit together. So when I'm studying an idea, a concept, I go to all the verses in the Bible that reference that thing and make sure that I'm in harmony. My view of this is in harmony with all of what the Bible has to say about that. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The word tempt there is not used in the definition of seduced to sin, but rather to put on trial, to put to test. And the idea is very simple, really. Imagine the opposite. What if the devil had the power, anytime he wished, to treat God like a puppet and to say, go ahead, now demonstrate your power. Now demonstrate your deity and do it by this way. No, now I want you to do it by this way. The very idea would be, you know, the devil was saying, this will be sensational. You climb up here to this high place and we'll call down and people will gather around. There'll be a mighty crowd down there and then you'll just take flight. And before you hit the bottom, you know, the angels will bear you up and it'll be sensational. And then that will prove by my scheme, that will prove that you are who you say you are. The very idea. And Jesus responds by saying, you cannot do this with God. God will not be trifled with, and you're not going to put him on trial like this. That's not how this works. He's not going to let you pretend he's a puppet. The point I want to make is that Scripture can be misused. What I've got to do is to take the entire Word of God. I've got to study it and ponder its meanings. There's so many avenues by which I can determine what truth is by the Word of God. And that's what I must do and recognize that. And here's the last point of the sermon. Scripture can be understood. It can be understood correctly. And it can be applied. Do you believe that's true? If so, you're very distinctive. You know, really. The very idea that we would say and affirm that we can definitively know truth is a magnificent thing. And I affirm it right now. What Jesus did in this passage of Matthew 4 is exactly that. He took scriptures that were written 1,400 years prior, and he brought those principles up and he applied them at this time, at this moment, and he said these are applicable, and he quotes them to the devil, and with that he resists temptation to sin. Look, you can do the same thing. It's important that you come and listen to the preaching. It's important that you be in Bible classes. It's important that you do private Bible study and you ingest the teachings of the Word of God, because there will be times, even if at the moment you don't see any practical application to your life. I don't know when Jesus picked these up from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 6. You know, I know at 12 years old that Jesus was knowledgeable in the law. And then when he was 30 years old, he's clearly very knowledgeable in the law. But I don't know when Jesus had used these principles before this way. All I know is that on this day, he pulled them out from his mind, his memory, and he made them applicable. Those principles he used in a valid way to overcome the devil, and we can do the same thing. Look, find you a concept, a principle, a course of thought that is interesting to you, and read everything the Bible has to say about it. I mean, go through, get you a good concordance and find every time that word is used, and read every verse in the Bible on that subject. And what it will be is not just an academic exercise. It's going to be a spiritual exercise. Because what you'll be doing, do you hear me? What you'll be doing is putting your mind in tune with God to harmonize my thoughts with His thoughts. And how can you do that? How is that even possible? It's possible because we've got the book that originated from the mouth of God. And so the temptation of Jesus was finished. And the Bible says the devil left him. I want to make one concluding observation. The Bible says, then the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Now, don't you think that's interesting? Would you just think about this? You read all this resistance that Jesus presented and how he did it in resisting the temptation of the devil. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You don't do that with a stick or with a gun or even with a silver cross. You do that with the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did. But you know what? He didn't do anything miraculous here. I mean, the way that Jesus resisted the devil, the temptation here, was with the things that you've got. And the angels didn't come and minister to him until it was all over. Why is that true? I believe it's because had they come at the beginning, you and I would say, this is very interesting. You know that Jesus overcame the devil, but he had something I don't have. He had those angels standing there that they were fighting with him and for him. And boy, if I had that, I could overcome. I could resist temptation too, but I don't have those things. Well, he had none of that until it was all over. So this forever stands as a lesson for those of us who are the disciples, the learners, the students of Jesus Christ, to say, I'm going to study my Bible. I'm going to study its concepts and precepts. I'm going to understand the Scriptures, and I'm going to use it to live the kind of life that will be most pleasing to God. Is there someone here who wants to be a follower of Jesus? Someone here who hasn't obeyed the gospel, but who listens to Matthew chapter 4 or similar passages and says, you know what, I want to follow this Master. I want Him for my King. You know, you can. The Bible teaches that we can confess Him upon the repentance of our sins, turning away from our sins, a decision that I want to live for Jesus and confess His sweet name. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Jesus said we can be baptized, immersed in water, and then He would take us into His people. He would take us into His body, which is the church. He would add us to that group of people, the people who are the saved. It's the ark of God for today, to save us from the destruction. It's the sphere of the saved, and you can be part of it. Are you ready to become a Christian? You can obey the gospel this morning, and we'd be happy to baptize you into Christ. Maybe you need the prayers of the Christians. Perhaps because you've strayed away from living the kind of life that is right, and you want to be restored, or perhaps some issues in your life you just need prayers for, and now would be a great time to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Is there someone here who would like to respond? If so, come as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.